Please join me in your Bibles, the book of Romans, in the 5th chapter. It is our great privilege to open up God's Word and to hear from Him, His will, His perspective, and His promises. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, for whom we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in the hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulation, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope, and hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who is given to us. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your promise that You, in all Your holy will, You will accomplish, that You cannot be thwarted. You are the blessed one. You are the holy one. And You stand in heaven and accomplish all Your holy will. And thank You, Father, that it was Your will to send the same Word that created heaven and earth, our Lord Jesus Christ, to also be the same Word who would come and recreate life in us. Thank You, Father, that the Word that spoke forth and heaven was accomplished and the earth was made. So, Father, the Word has come and made flesh and dwelt among us, that we might hear and believe and have new life in Him. O Heavenly Father, send forth Your Spirit with us this morning. Effectually call us by the preaching of Your Word and by the power of Your Holy Spirit to put our hope in all that You have promised to do in Christ. O Lord, there are times and seasons in our lives when You seem so far away, what some have called the dark night of the soul, days in which You seem to have left us, hours that seem that go on for days and weeks, days that seem to go on for years, when it seems to be that You are silent. And yet, Father, You've never leave us, nor forsake us, and Christ has promised to be with us even until the end of the age. And yet, Father, You take us through the valley of the shadow of death, that we might all the more know Your faithfulness and Your love and Your great power to sustain us. Teach us what these things mean, that in our hour of testing, when everything around us seems to have fallen away, Your oath, Your covenant, and the blood of our Savior would sustain us in those times of testing and trial, and our souls would not slip from You, but all the more find their great hope and rest on the rock of our salvation, Jesus Christ, in whom we pray. Amen. This morning I'd like to spend some time, really kind of a part two of last week's sermon, and talk a little bit about our hope in the midst of tribulation. Paul writes in verse 3 that not only this, but we exult or we boast, we glory in our tribulations. And the reason why I'd like to linger here a little bit is because it's very important from a pastoral perspective that we do so. One of the things that is true is that death will visit every one of our homes. There will come a time when we will grieve, whether it be in death or disease or economic calamity or whatever it is. There will be those nights of suffering that we will all go through. And I want to spend some time making sure that we have laid a sufficient biblical doctrines of suffering and tribulation, so when that day comes, there will be no need for teaching. If you call me at 3 in the morning and say, I'm down at Merit Care and I need you, and I hope you will call, I hope you will feel the freedom to call. When I come, I want to be able to hold you, hug you, hold your hand, cry with you, whatever is the need, but not teach you. Because that's not the time for teaching, is it? That's a time of weeping with those who weep. It's a time of quietly, sometimes even silently, just sitting in the presence with one who's going through a difficult time. And so I want to linger here a little bit so we lay a good biblical grid a biblical frame of reference so that when those difficult times come, it will not minimize the grief, it will not take away the pain, but will give you hope in the midst of the pain that we can have even in the midst of tears. And so I'd just like to start by doing a little bit of review and then advancing five or six things that will ultimately, I think, God is doing in our lives. But let me just remind us of the promise of tribulation. Jesus said in John 16:33, "These things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In this world you have tribulation." Or one translation says, "You will have tribulation." Tribulation and affliction in the life in this fallen world is a fact. It's not something that can be avoided. It is there. It's like the humidity in the room. It's ever present. Thankfully, there are seasons when we seem not to feel it, and there's seasons of rest, but tribulation is always at the door. And Paul says in Acts 14:22, Paul was going through all the churches that he had established. He had evangelized, and now he was going back through and encouraging the saints and encouraging them to remain faithful. In Acts 14:22, his great encouragement was, as we saw last week, "Through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God." Can you imagine that as a word of encouragement? That was the apostolic message. And a verse we didn't look at last week was Philippians 1:29, where the apostle says, "To you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake." We talk a lot about that we are saved by grace, that God gives us the gift of faith, and we rightfully so preach those things. But Paul says in the same breath, in the same sentence, not only is faith a gift, the gift to believe in Christ, but it has also been gifted you to suffer. I mean, that's not a modern American concept, is it? That's not a modern American category which we seek to explore. But the Apostle Paul says it has been granted you to suffer for His sake. He warns Timothy, he says in 2 Timothy 3:10, that you followed me. You followed after me in my teaching and conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecution, and sufferings. And then he says in 2 Timothy 3:12, "And indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." He just says it. It's a fact. It's a doctrine that we must allow to be part of our grid that we look at life through. Most of us want to see Christ as a way to be delivered from all that. Christ says, "No, I will be with you in the midst of that." It's not for us now to be delivered. And so Peter says in 1 Peter 4:12, that we did cite last week, he says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you." And I believe I pointed out last week the one reason some commentators suggest that Peter used the word fiery ordeal is because as he writes this, Christians are being burned at the stake in Rome for the diabolical pleasure of Nero. And Peter says, don't be surprised. Don't be surprised. This has come for your testing, and it is not a strange thing. So, as we lay a grid of tribulation, we lay a biblical, theological grid of suffering in our life, we must understand, first and foremost, it's not unusual, it's not strange, it's part of the Christian life, and it is ordinary. But there's also a great blessing attendant to our sufferings. Jesus puts it this way in Matthew 5:10, he says, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of God." The word blessed there can be translated happy. There's a joy, there's a happiness, a blessedness in persecution, because it is the evidence that we are possessors of the kingdom of God. When we suffer for the sake of righteousness, it is the proof that we actually possess the rights of the kingdom. Jesus goes on to say, right after that, in the next verse, blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. And then what is so counterintuitive, he says, rejoice and be glad. For your reward in heaven is great. And so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now, I don't know about you, but when I have been insulted and when I have been treated poorly and unfairly and unjustly, my natural inclination is not to go, yeah, baby, this is great, and rejoice and be glad. But that is exactly what the apostles did in Acts chapter 5, when John and Peter are being persecuted for just sharing the gospel in the Temple Mount. And the Sanhedrin chastises them. It says, Peter and John went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame in his name. And that's part of this biblical grid that we have to look through. When sufferings come upon us, especially because of our pursuit of faith in Christ and his righteousness, that God is doing something. God has demonstrated not only are we worthy and that we participate in the kingdom, but he is doing something in our lives that's extraordinary. And rather than adopting the American idolatrous mindset of that's not fair or my rights are being violated, where's my just deserts? Peter and John rejoice because they've been considered worthy. There's other verses I could give you, but think of 2 Corinthians 4:17 quickly, where he says, the momentary light affliction is producing in us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comprehension. The sufferings of this present age are momentary in light of eternity. They're just for a moment. They are light in light of eternity, and they produce in us a weightiness, a ballast, a depth. It's like a boat that has a ballast. In the old days, they used to pile tons of rocks in the bottom of those boats to give it stability in the midst of the storms. So we come upon the electoral cycle. We'll probably hear this word again. We hear it all the time. The media will say of one candidate or another, well, he has or lacks gravitas. What are they saying? That? A depth, a settledness. And that's what the momentary light affliction does. It brings a ballast, a depth, a gravitas, a weightiness to your very life. And the writer of Hebrews talks about it producing the peaceful fruit of righteousness. So James can say, as we just had read for us, that it actually perfects our faith. Now, these seasons and these times are going to come upon us. That's a fact. It just is. And as we cited last week, one writer put it this way, there is no more important and no more suitable test for our profession of the Christian faith than the way we react to trials and troubles and tribulations of life in this world. There's no more important or more subtle test than how do you handle the disappointments and the trials and the afflictions. And remember, we had read for us last week the parable of the soil, the parable of the seed in the soil. And the second soil receives the word with great joy. And there are all sorts of people who will sit under the preaching of the word and they'll go, yes, that's great. And then in Jesus giving the interpretation says, and when the affliction comes, they wither up because there's no depth to the soil. And when the trial comes, the question, the test is this. Does the affliction, the trial, the suffering, the persecution, the disappointment, the injustice, does it cause you to step away from Christ? Or does it cause you to flee to Christ? So when our writer says there's no more important or subtle test of your profession of the Christian faith is when that trial comes, do you step away from Christ and all of a sudden Christ is not as important, and you hear yourself saying, I tried Christianity, it doesn't really work, or where was God when I needed Him, or whatever, and you find yourself distancing yourself from God, then you are probably, if you remain in that state, a false professor, a hypocrite, and an unregenerate. Because the God-intended effect of those trials is to cause you all the more to hope in the glory of God and to flee to the refuge of your soul, Christ Himself. And so the circumstances of life expose our hearts. I don't remember if I shared this last week or not, but I love the illustration of the tea bag and the hot water. You have a tea bag. Is it Lipton's black tea? Is it green tea? Is it chamomile tea? Is it peppermint tea? You don't know. But you put it into the hot water, and the hot water causes the tea to come out of the bag and to permeate the water. Did the hot water cause the tea bag to be black tea, green tea, chamomile tea, or peppermint tea? No, the hot water did nothing to cause what kind of tea was in the tea bag. All the hot water does is expose what was already there. The afflictions of life do not cause you to sin. The afflictions of life merely expose what was already in your heart. And so often what we will do is blame our circumstances. And we've pointed out, that's exactly what Adam did, right? God says, did you eat of the tree of the fruit of the garden? Yes or no question. And what did Adam do? Didn't answer the question, did he? He just pointed the finger toward heaven and towards his wife. It's the woman you gave me. And that's what the rest of us have been doing since then. We blame the hot water. We blame the affliction. We blame the trial. We blame the injustice. We blame everybody. Oh, if I can't believe how unreasonable my parents are. I can't believe how unreasonable my boss is. I cannot believe, I cannot believe, I cannot believe. And all we're doing is proving what was already in our heart. And the trial comes and exposes a heart of unbelief. We distance ourselves from God in the midst of the trial. When the hot water comes, the affliction comes, and we draw near to Christ, it shows what was already in the heart to begin with. And so God, in His providence, in His great wisdom, His righteousness, and His graciousness, oftentimes brings into our lives circumstances, the hot water, if you will. He's appointed that in this time and in this age, the tribulations would attend our lives in such a way as to expose our hearts. But here in Romans, we're told of a great promise to the Christian. Verse 3, not only this, but we exult in our tribulation. We boast, we glory in our tribulation, knowing that the tribulation brings about perseverance, knowing as Christian men and women who have been justified by faith, who stand in grace, who have a hope of beholding the glory of God and personally being sanctified enough to reflect the glory of God, we know something about our afflictions. The non-Christian doesn't. He stands there and says, why me? Why this injustice? I tried God and He couldn't help. But the Christian says, no, I need Christ. I flee to Christ because I know God is doing something in this trial and this affliction. And Paul tells us exactly, as we saw last week, what he's doing. We know that tribulation brings about. I am saddened that the New American Standard uses the word brings about because it robs the Greek word of the meaning. Tribulation, I think a better way to have translated it would be tribulation effectually works. That's the idea. It effectually works perseverance. Tribulation works in us this perseverance, and we said last week, a patience, an ability to abide underneath the circumstances. And that about a proven character, or better, an improved character. Proven character or an approved character. Think of the old Western. And a guy is paying off a debt and he pays in gold. And the guy who's receiving the gold takes it. And what so often they do? He bites down on it. What's he testing for? Is this real gold or this fool's gold? And he approves the payment. It's good. It's efficient. It's real gold. That's what the afflictions are doing. They are effectually working patience and a steadfastness and an approved character that will radiate the glory of God and a hope. A hope. A hope that will not disappoint. Now, for the rest of the sermon, I want to give you five or six things that God is doing as He produces this perseverance and proven character and hope. He's going to target certain things in our lives. The list that I'm about to give you, I am not suggesting is an exhaustive list. There may be other things He's doing. I'm not suggesting that He's doing all these things simultaneously or that in any given trial you will be able to point to it's this one or two. I'm simply saying that over the course of your life, the afflictions that come will tend to work on these areas, okay? And the reason why I give you these is, again, to give us this biblical grid, this biblical theological grid, so in that hour of suffering, you have something to look for and say, okay, God, I know You're in this because Your Bible says these afflictions effectually work something. What is it that You want to teach me? What is it that You're trying to work in me? And we may be able to discern it. We may not be able to clearly discern it, but we do know from His Word, these are some of the things that He's doing. Number one, and turn to Hebrews 12 as we look at number one. He chastises them for former sins. We briefly alluded to this last week. When God brings in His wisdom and His righteousness and His graciousness, brings these seasons of temptation and affliction and tribulation, sometimes He's chastising us for former sins. Hebrews 12, verse 5. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. Not as people, not as humans, but as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by Him. Those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines. He scourges every son whom He receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom the Father does not discipline? And if you are not disciplined, and if you are, or if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and are not sons. This is why it is so imperative that when we discipline our children, we never, ever should discipline out of anger or frustration. Because biblical discipline flows from love, not anger. Biblical discipline flows from love. Proverbs says that foolishness is bound up in the heart of the child, but the rod will remove it far from him. What biblical discipline does is what all discipline should do. Out of love, God says, I want to perfect you. I'm going to conform you to the image of my Son. And I, through these circumstances, am disciplining you to pull the foolishness right out of your heart and replace it with the righteousness of God. You and I are like children who still have a lot of foolishness in our hearts, don't we? It's not just the little infants that have foolishness. Some of us who are long past the infant stage have foolishness in our hearts. And God disciplines us not because He's mad, not because He's frustrated, not because He's disappointed, not in order to get us to love Him more, but because He loves us with passion untold. He cannot love us more. He will not love us less. And out of His love for us as His children, He wants us to mature in Christ. And children, I don't care how badly your parents blow the discipline part, that's all that's happening when your parents discipline you. Sometimes when we're teenagers and younger, we think, oh man, our parents just want to squash our fun. There is not a parent in this congregation who disciplines their children for any other reason than their desire to see their children grow up and be good, healthy, wholesome individuals who love the Lord. Now, they may not always do it correctly. They may not always do it rightly. But I assure you, children, if your parents are disciplining you and they're pulling the reins in on you, it's because they love you. And how much more does our Heavenly Father love us, who does not want us to go into eternity with foolishness bound up in our hearts? And so, the Lord sometimes is chastising you, but please hear this. If you're taking notes, please write this. It's not because He's mad. It's not because He's frustrated. It's not because He's disappointed. It's because He loves you, and you are His beloved child, that He wants to perfect you in righteousness. Secondly, He wants to make known to us the depth of corruption and deceitfulness of our own hearts. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it?" That's your heart. And the fact that you don't think it's your heart is proof that it is your heart. Jeremiah 16:12, just a chapter earlier, it says, "You have done evil, even more than your forefathers. For behold, you are each one walking according to the stubbornness of his own evil heart without listening to me." And can't you see the young person who's being instructed by mother or father, and the stubbornness kicks in, and they you can see their muscles taut and kind of resisting, and you know inside they are just tuning you out and blowing you off and ignoring you. And that is evidence of a sinful, deceitful, prideful heart. And the afflictions that come into your life is God's gracious love to show you just how despicably deceitful that heart really is. As one writer put it, "Trials and tribulations are very good for us in that they always help us to know ourselves better than we know ourselves before. We are always overestimating ourselves, and we always tend to think things are better with us than we are." We tend to think that we're okay. The problem is everybody else. Or the problem is something else. No. Your deceitful, despicably sick, desperate, stubborn, evil heart is the problem. And out of this infinite love of God and grace, He brings these afflictions to show you just how that is, so that you will not run like the seed that had no soil away from God, but that you will run to God and say, "Lord, the circumstances have exposed me for what I am. Oh, how I need you, and how I need your forgiveness, and how I need your Spirit, and how I need your cleansing." That's what this tribulation does to the believer. Thirdly, and turn with me to the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy chapter 8. Thirdly, the afflictions come to humble us. In God's wisdom, in God's grace, and in God's goodness, He brings about these times of afflictions in His wise, righteous dealings with us to give us patience, perseverance, approved character, and hope. And in order to do that, He chastises us. He makes known to us the corruption of our hearts. And He humbles us. I love this one. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, starting in verse 1, it says, "All the commandments that I am commanding you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to give to your forefathers." So here you see God's commandments and how they live is grounded in God's covenants. Verse 2, and you shall remember all the ways in which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart. Why did he take him into the wilderness? To humble him. Why? Because by nature, Jeremiah 16:2, we've got evil, stubborn hearts. And so he takes you into the wilderness. He takes you into the area of affliction in order to humble that heart. Because it's only a humble heart that will persevere. It is only a humble heart that will have patience. It is only a humble heart that will ever be an approved heart. And it's only a humble heart that can hope. But notice what else he says. He humbled you, testing you to know what's in your heart. That wasn't for God to know. God already knew what was in our heart. It was for us to expose what was our heart. But then he goes on to say, whether you would keep his commandments or not, and he humbled you, second time he refers to this, and he humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna, and this is what I want you to see, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of God. He fed you with manna which you did not know. See, in our arrogant, deceitful hearts, we really think we know what's best for us, don't we? And God took Israel out in the wilderness to provide them food that they never could have known of. They never could have discovered manna. They could never have come up with, you know, the best way to get out of Egypt to the promised land is right through the wilderness because there's this great thing called manna. And if we get out there, God's going to rain it from heaven. Won't this be really cool? That's not how it worked, was it? And God will take you and me. He will take our families. He will take this congregation. And he will stick us right out there in the middle of the wilderness of affliction and tribulation and cause it to look like we cannot be delivered. There is no way this will work. It makes no sense. There's no way this can be ever be resolved. The circumstances are just impossible. There's no way that this can work. It's no way it can happen. Logic and wisdom and experience tell me we're in deep and we're not getting out. And time after time after time, God delivers Israel in the wilderness, with manna, with water that comes from rocks. Have you ever seen water come from a rock? I joke sometimes that I backpacked up in the Sierras for a whole week one time and almost died for a dehydration because all we took along was water to drink. Because I like my soda pop. But I'll tell you, we had to look for water. And the water did not come from rocks. And you could whack the rocks all day long and no water's coming. The way we live our lives is on the predictable and the experiential. And God is going to humble you by taking you out where the predictable and the knowable and the experiential don't count in order that he might deliver you with a manna you could never know. And in doing that, that produces a proven character and a patience and a hope. Fourthly, let me just 2 Corinthians 12, you don't need to turn there. Let me just remind you that, because I think we talked about it last week, Paul talked about in 2 Corinthians 12 how these great surpassing revelations have been given to him. And then he says that a thorn was given to my flesh, a messenger of Satan, an angelos, an angel of Satan was given to him to buffet me, to keep me from exalting myself. And then three times he says, I entreated the Lord three times. Hear the affliction of unanswered prayer. Three times Paul goes to the Lord, deliver me from this angel of Satan, which was given to humble me and to keep me from exalting myself. Three times he goes, and on at least the first two occasions, heaven is silent, working perseverance. And after the perseverance had steeped just long enough, God answers, and not with the kind of answer Paul wanted. Paul was praying, remove the thorn of flesh, the angel of the devil from me. And Jesus answers and says, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. He never removed the angel of the devil. Never removed it, that we know of. And all Jesus, after he allowed Paul to suffer under the affliction of unanswered prayer, said, Paul, my grace is sufficient. And how unhappy you would be, how unhappy I would be, if that's what we heard from the Lord. And that is arrogance. And so Paul says, contrary to the way we would do, my grace is sufficient for you, my power is perfected in weakness. Then Paul's response to the answer to prayer is, most gladly, therefore, I would rather boast about my weakness, that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Hear the approved character and hear the hope. The hope is not that the circumstances will ever be removed in this life. The hope is that the grace of God, even while the demonic angel is afflicting me, my hope is grace is sufficient and I will boast in my weakness. I will boast in the humble estate because that's where the power of God is. And how our hope is, oh, take away this circumstance. Take away this affliction. Take away this trial. Give me a more loving spouse. Give me a more obedient child. Give me more respect in the marketplace. Give me a better job. Keep me from any sickness and disease. And we keep putting our hope in things that God has never promised to give. But He has promised to give you a grace which is sufficient to even cope with an angel of Satan. It takes a humble heart to accept that. Fourthly, to raise us to a more closer and constant dependence upon God. And hear that very thing in the passage we just read, 2 Corinthians 12. Most gladly, therefore, I would rather boast about my weakness that the power of Christ may dwell in me. What did Paul become more dependent upon? The deliverance from a circumstance or the presence of the power of Christ through the sufficient grace? No, circumstances that God brings into our lives that are hard are so that we would come to that closer walk, that we would come to have a greater dependence upon Christ. Think of it like in Romans chapter 7. God has saved Paul. God has redeemed Paul. God has given Paul this new heart. And in this new heart, he's come to love the law of God, to see the law of God as spiritual and good. And in his inner man, he just rejoices over the law of God. And yet, in his living daily experiences, the very good of the law he wants to do, he doesn't do. And the very sin that he's learned to hate, he ends up doing. And he cries out, wretched man that I am, hear humility, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Hear perseverance. Blessed be God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Hear the hope. And he never, ever would have had that perseverance and that humble heart and that hope if he first had not come to taste that bitter, despicable flavor of wretchedness. Wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me from the body of death? This body of death. And proud people don't want to go there. Proud people don't want to be miserable. Proud people don't want to view themselves as wretched. Proud people don't want to have to wait for God to bring about a deliverance. Proud people who have become self-sufficient don't want to depend upon Jesus and what the Puritans would call the dark night of the soul. So he chastises us for former sins. He makes known to us our corruption and deceitfulness of our own hearts. He humbles us, and then he raises us to a closer dependence upon God. He causes us to pray to him more. The person, and isn't that true? When you are going through a trial, don't you pray more? Is that a good thing or a bad thing? Don't you oftentimes turn to the Scriptures more? Isn't that a good thing or a bad thing? And trials and tribulations cause us to think more about Jesus, to call upon Jesus, to pray to Jesus, to spend more time with Jesus, to plead with Jesus, and to ask Jesus for greater strength and understanding for the circumstances he has in our lives. I think those are all good things in the end of the day, isn't it? Turn with me to Hebrews 10. Number five is to make us more watchful. To make us more watchful against future sins. He says in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26, he says, "For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified? And has insulted the Spirit of grace. For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.' And again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God." And so God will bring trials and afflictions to cause us to be more watchful about future sin, because it is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of God. God is a vengeful God, and God will bring about His judgment. And those who continue to willfully sin, after receiving in the knowledge of the truth, there remains no sacrifice for them. Do you hear that? No sacrifice. No plan B. But then skip down to verse 36. Let's go verse 32. "But remember the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through the reproaches and tribulations, and partly becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence or hope, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance," Romans chapter 5. "You have need of endurance," that perseverance, that abiding. You need endurance so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what He has promised. Yet in a very little while, He was coming will come, and He will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. And we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but to those who have faith to the persevering of the soul." It is a dangerous thing to be the type of soil that easily shrivels up in the midst of affliction. God will judge that soil. God will damn that soil. And you, he says, are in need of endurance. And so God brings this to us to cause us to not only endure and to humble, but that we might be more watchful. Where is the sin in my life? If I was to privately question you today, I say, "Do you have sin in your life?" "Oh, yeah.
Yeah, we'd all quickly say, yeah, I'm a sinner and fall short of the glory of God. Then I was to follow up and say, give me some of your sins. Tell me them. You probably would have a hard time even thinking what they are. He might give me a list of one or two or three. But deep down inside, because we are pretty well pleased with ourselves and our hearts are desperately sick and we're relatively prideful and we fall into what Jesus says, it's easy to see the speck in the other guy's eye and not the beam in our own eye. The bottom line is we're pretty well pleased with ourselves. I'm no big sinner. He is. She is. Not me. And so we're blind to the sin. And so God brings these tribulations not only to humble us and to chastise us and to cause us more to be more dependent upon God, but to cause us to be more watchful for the sins that you and I are already doing and are ignorant of. Or will easily fall back into. And lastly, number six, God brings about these tribulations and effectually works in us that perseverance and that approved character and hope that in all of our trials we would come to trust Christ more. Tribulations put to test our love and trust of God, don't they? They cause us to look to Him. And like Job says in Job 13, though He slay me, I will hope in Him. They cause us to trust Him in spite of our circumstances. Now, I'd just like to close with reading a couple statements out of the Heidelberg Catechism. It says that the question 26 says, what do you believe when you say that I believe God the Father Almighty? God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. What is it that you believe? He says, the answer is that the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who out of nothing created heaven and earth and all that is in them, and who still upholds and governs them by His eternal counsel and providence, is, for the sake of Christ His Son, my God and my Father. In Him I trust so completely as to have no doubt that He will provide me with all that is necessary for body and soul. Do you have no doubt that God will provide for you everything necessary for body or soul? It's so easy not to believe that, isn't it? The end of the month, when the bills aren't quite paid and you wonder how we're going to make it, or the doctor says what doctors say. See, I'm convinced if you never go to another doctor, you'll never be sick, because the doctors have to find something, right? No, I'm speaking foolishly, of course. But those things come. In the midst of that, He's working in us that trust that is so complete that we have no doubt that He will provide for me with things necessary for body, soul, and He will turn. This is the part I love. And will also turn to my good whatever adversity He sends me in this life of sorrows. One translation of the Heidelberg says, He will turn to my good whatever adversity He sends to me in this vale of tears. He is able to do so as Almighty God. He is willing also as my Heavenly Father. That's what affliction works in us. It effectually produces in us that perseverance in the veil of tears, in the life of sorrow and the adversity, that He will supply everything for my body and soul. He's able as Almighty God, and He's willing as my Heavenly Father. And let me just read one more. It says, what do you understand by the providence of God? God's providence is His almighty and ever-present power, whereby, as with His hand, He still upholds the heaven and earth and all creatures, and so governs them, and listen to these doublets, and so governs them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, food and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, indeed all things, come to us not by chance, but by His fatherly hand. Do you believe that? That type of faith is what affliction produces in us. And when we can trust Him with no doubt, and when we know that whatever comes, He will use for our good, and that nothing comes to us by chance or bad luck or fates or because of somebody else's evil heart, but everything comes to us through the filter of our beloved Father's hand. He's, in that context, He's working in us a persevering spirit, an improved character, and a hope that could never, ever disappoint. Because it causes us to hope in the love of God that has been shed abroad in our hearts. That's the grid that we need to have. You need to be able to build around that an ability to understand every circumstance that comes into your life. And because by nature we don't, and by nature we don't think that way, God brings us the afflictions and faithfully teaches us in the midst of those so that we can. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your incredible promises that You are the same yesterday, today, and forever. And for those great words of Jesus when He says that I will not leave you nor forsake you. Oh, thank You, Heavenly Father, that You are our great helper. And that You are a great, great source of help. And that through the blood of Christ, You work in us an unfathomable and an uncomprehensible great work that will bring us to stand in Your presence, holy and blameless, by the doing and dying of Christ. And by Your faithful application to all of His work in our lives. Oh, Heavenly Father, thank You that Your grace is sufficient even to strengthen our hearts in the day of trial, in the day of struggle, in the day of affliction. Work in us, Father. Oh, be our shepherd. And on the basis of the blood of the eternal covenant, Father, even now, equip us in every good thing that we might be pleasing in Your sight to the glory of Christ in whom we pray. Amen.